Well, we are going to continue in the book of James. That's where I've been speaking out of and when I've had opportunities to spend time before you. And we're still just in the very first verses of the book of James. So as you're turning to James chapter 1, we'll eventually be starting at verse 9. But I have quite a few comments to give before we get there. So as you're turning there to James chapter 1, I just want to share briefly an observation that in the early days of my being a Christian, when I saw this happen, I didn't think too much about it, really, and I didn't really understand it. But over the years, I've begun to understand it a little bit better. And this is the situation. People who profess to be Christians, but when the difficult realities of life came, as it does come to all of us, they demonstrated by their responses to the trials, to the difficulties, that their faith was not real. It had no element of perseverance to it. It could not, or at least would not, trust God and apply the resources for faith that he gives to all of his children. So Jesus talks about this situation in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. This is the section of scripture that's talking about the parable of the soils and the seed being cast into the different soils and how that seed takes root in different ways. This is what Luke 8, 13 says. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Other translations use the word time of testing. So he's explaining just that portion of this parable of the soils, and he tells us that those who have no root, those who believe for a while, but in the time of, or because the time of testing, they do what? They fall away. And that's what was confusing to me early on, as I noticed people actually did that. They would be in our singles Bible study that was huge back then, and they would be out witnessing and sharing and doing great. And me being a young believer, I would look at them and say, wow, those guys are really doing great. And then all of a sudden, where are they? And what happened to them? And, they're gone. They're not with us anymore. They were of us, but they decided that things were not the way they expected, and they're no longer following the Lord. Things like that. They fell away, and that was just confusing. But like I said, I've seen, and I've come to understand that a little bit better now. But here's what we need to notice about this situation. They did hear the gospel. They did personally receive the word. They responded with joy, and they believed. So all of that in and of itself apparently is something short of saving faith, because they still fell away. And this false faith may never have been manifested to them or anyone else unless it had been for the trials that they went through. If it hadn't been for the time of testing, they would still be self-deceived, thinking that they were okay before the Lord, when in reality they weren't. And so our discussion this morning is about times of testing and their purposes, how God uses them, and how they work for unbelievers and how they work for believers, and how we as a church can take advantage of times of testing to not only grow our own faith, but evangelize and help those who are still outside of the Lord's will. Times of testing demonstrate the extent to which a person abides in God's word. Now that's going to be kind of an important theme that we're going to follow this morning. A lot of our songs this morning that we sang were related to God's Word and following God's Word. But so let me read that again. Times of testing demonstrate the extent to which a person abides in God's Word. Tests and trials, really what they do is they demonstrate one's worldview. During tests and trials, we are able to see, is our worldview biblical? Are we handling life biblically? Or are we handling life humanistically? Are we doing it on our own, figuring it out on our own? Am I learning God dependence, or am I holding firm to my self-dependence? These are things that trials or times of testing reveal. So, if by grace a person is looking for truth, and that's truly what happens if somebody is a seeker, we like to use that word, they're not doing that on their own. God is behind their seeking. And if they're really looking for truth, if they are really looking to answers to life's important questions, then we can see how in this context of seeking truth that trials are really blessings. The hard things are the good things, because it'll be the hard things that cause a person to really stop and think. It'll be the difficult things that'll cause the person to realize, I need strength that is outside of myself. It'll be the painful things that cause one to look beyond their current and available resources to resources that are found only ultimately in and through God. The person in Luke chapter 8 that we just read about, they would have continued right into hell, always believing that they were right with God, had it not been for the mercy and, yes, love of God to bring them into some suffering and pain that exposed their deception. You know, I say, yes, the love of God brought a trial to them, brought them into suffering, because, you know, so often we hear that, if God is so loving, why doesn't he not cause suffering? If he's so loving, why am I experiencing so much pain and this and that and everything else? But the reality is, it is because of his love that he brings us through these things. Because as we go through these things, we learn to look to him rather than look to our own resources. So when people complain about that, you know, parents, we know this. If we give our child everything that they want, we ruin the child. And the reality is, if God gave us everything we want, if he was a vending machine and we always picked the Pepsi and the Snicker bar and instead of the apple that aren't in vending machines, I know, not much anymore. But anyway, if we always picked the bad stuff, if we always had the opportunity to pick the bad stuff, we always would. We would never pick the things that are best for us unless we go through reasons to do so. So anyway, a lesser love would give us everything that we wanted, but God is not a lesser love. He is love itself. And so he knows what we need. He knows how much we need. But he knows that we need these lessons that only trials and difficulties can bring. So here's the first point this morning. And we're going to get 3 points, just kind of boom, 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 right in a row. And then we'll spend a little bit more time on the last point. But here is the first point, that trials are used by God, ultimately, to reveal the legitimacy of faith. Trials are used to reveal the legitimacy of faith. Remember, the guy in Luke 8:13, he says, who believed for a while, but in the time of temptation, fell away. His faith was not legitimate. Others may have felt that way. He may have felt that way, but God knew the reality, and it needed to be shown. But here's the second point right away. The second point is that trials are used to fine-tune our focus upon the word of faith. So they reveal the legitimacy of faith, but they also are needed to fine-tune focus on the word of faith. Now, Jesus said this. He said, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They've been looking, they've been looking in all the wrong places for the truth, and it was the trials that allowed them to see that they needed to be turning to the Word of God. They, as I said before, that when trials come, it reveals our worldview. It reveals whether we're going to look to God's Word and follow biblical principles, or whether we're going to look just to man's principles. And we need to be exposed. We need our deception to be exposed. But when a person's deception is exposed, just think about this poor guy. He's been hanging around Christians, because that's where he heard about Christianity. And now it's been revealed that he's fallen away. He's not what he thought he was, and God is not who he thought God was, and he's fallen away. But this poor person probably now is in a state of real embarrassment. They're confused. They're probably angry. They are hurting. And who are the ones that know about it? Well, the Christians who have been working with that person would be the ones that really know about this. And they are the ones that know that they fell away. And so we in this situation, those who have legitimate faith, we need to go to that person. And we need to realize that, yes, this person has been and still is deceived. They're truly lost now. They thought they were on a path that was going to lead to life, and they realized that it didn't work for them. And now they're doubly lost, if you will. And that's where we as believers need to step in and be able to see what is happening. We don't let that one who has fallen away stay fallen away. We read in the scripture in Psalm 145 that God picks up those who have fallen. And we too must be there. So trials become, this is kind of the third point that I'll go back over. Trials become the open doors for us, for believers, to present the person of faith. We have to not be afraid to get into someone's life who is in trial. And going through difficult times, especially if they're in kind of this crisis of faith type of trial. If they're those who are giving indications that they are seeking God and seeking truth and trying to find answers. And in reality, isn't every person trying to find answers? You know, the gay person in that lifestyle, they think they have found an answer to their happiness in that lifestyle. Or any number of lifestyles that may be chosen. Way deep down, they might think, well, maybe there's something better, but I have no idea what it is right now. Pick any sin that you want. It's the human heart's weird, deceived way of trying to satisfy itself. And we know that, wasn't it Augustine that said there's a hole in every human heart, and it's in the shape of a cross. That is the only thing that will bring happiness. But we try to find those in so many other ways. But this person is hurting, and they need now to be introduced to the person of faith. We need to go to them, and we need to point out this truth to them. Now, we need to be patient, and we need to be loving. But we need to show them the error of their thinking. We need to show them the hope and the power and life that is found in biblical thinking. We need to point out to them, just almost point blank sometimes, you're not thinking biblically. You are thinking humanistically. You are thinking man's thoughts. You are not thinking God's thoughts. The time of testing, has revealed that their efforts to go it alone, to figure it out on their own, to do it their own way, has not worked. Their opinions about how things should work has revealed that like in Jeremiah, it talks about cracked or broken cisterns. Their life has been leaking all along, a slow leak. It's a broken cistern, and finally it's gone dry. And they have nothing to refresh them, nothing to turn back to. And that's when we can show them that their efforts never had a chance to make life work. And only as we turn to the word of faith and to the person of faith can they find what they're truly looking for. And, you know, when somebody is going through trials, when somebody has fallen away, their heart, it may not seem like it, but their heart is prepared to hear such things. They are ready to hear truth because they've been believing lies all this time. They might not give strong indications that they want to hear it, but their heart is prepared because God has been working in and through their trials. It is God really that caused their falling away so that they can begin finally to look into the right place. And that's when the believer who has legitimate faith, that's when we can step in with the word of faith to introduce them to the person of faith. Let me just repeat this verse again. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." You know, it's right here. Bill and Beth, I thought you guys weren't even going to be here today. So I thought it would be okay to talk about your sermon from last week. But here you are. It's right here at this point where Bill's message last week fits so perfectly. Bill's message last week was a call to action. It was a call for believers to become informed about our culture, to be conformed about the people that make up our culture and the issues that make up our culture. And remember, it's not issues, really. It's people that we're addressing who believe these things. And it's right here that in the midst of all of the trials and difficulties that we see in our culture and in our world, that we are to inform ourselves, that we are to intentionally involve ourselves in learning and growing and being equipped and prepared to go to not only articulate the issues of the day, but articulate the answer to the issues of the day. And so it's right here. And again, so many issues are the result of a trial or a time of testing in people's lives. And it's their attempt, their failed attempt, to solve the problem that has created all these issues. And we, though, are the ones that need to take trials that we see in other people's lives and use those as open doors, again, to go and present to them the person of faith. Just quickly here as a means of illustration, maybe, it's not a great illustration perhaps, but I just think of Thomas, doubting Thomas. You know, he had been through the tremendous trial of witnessing Jesus being crucified on the cross. Very traumatic, very painful, very confusing, very difficult. Of course, he wasn't the only one that witnessed it. The disciples and many others did, but it affected him differently. He was about to fall away, was he not? Jesus had appeared to the other disciples, and they said, "He's alive." And he said, "I will not believe unless I stick my fingers into the prints of his hands, unless I stick my hand into his side. I will not believe." I mean, he was on the edge of falling away, was he not? But 8 days later, that's a long time for a person who's struggling that badly about, "I'm just going to walk away from this all. There is no God. There is no truth in what I just witnessed here." I mean, and he's about to fall away. But he said, 8 days later, you know, Jesus, we know the story. Jesus came to him, and what did Jesus say? "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." The person of faith came to Thomas, and Thomas's response was, my Lord and my God. So today the person of faith comes to the unbelieving, and when we go to them, the person of faith, Jesus, comes to the unbelieving through us. We are the one that brings that person of faith so that they can, along with God's word, respond in faith to Christ. So again, that third point, let me review quickly. First point, trials are, they reveal the legitimacy of our faith. The second point is trials are used to fine-tune focus upon the word of faith. The person in the midst of trial, they need to look to the word of God. They need to start developing a biblical worldview, if you will. So they're used to put our focus upon the word of faith. And then third point is trials are open doors for believers to present the person of faith. Just as we kind of saw there with Thomas. He was on the edge. The word and person of faith brought him back. So here's the fourth point, though. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. The fourth point is that trials are used by God to reveal growth, or the growth of faith in the believer. And this is the purpose that the book of James has for us. This is the purpose that Pastor James has as he writes. The book of James is actually a sermon that was meant to be read to the congregations. And so James may have actually delivered this sermon verbally, and then eventually it was written down and distributed to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. But it is a sermon from a pastor's heart, and he has a very deep concern for his congregation, and that is their growth in faith. Now, we know these people in his congregation. We've been studying about them in the book of Acts with Dr. Bob. His congregation is made up of those 3,000 souls that were saved that first day that Peter preached. His congregation is made up of those peoples that the Lord added daily to that congregation. So we know who these people are. We've been studying about them. But James is concerned about their growth. They, because of persecution, have been scattered. The congregation has been split up, and they're all scattered. And James knows that they're young believers. Some are babes in Christ, and they need to be able to be encouraged. And James is going to point out to them how that is happening for their encouragement. So that's one of the purposes, therefore, of trials, is that it causes growth, the growth of faith in a believer. But there's other sub-purposes, if you will. That's kind of an overarching purpose. But let me list a bunch of other purposes that are actually in the book of James and in other places in Scripture that God has in mind when he takes us through times of testing. So God's purposes for trials are sometimes to humble us, sometimes to wean us from the things of this world and our attraction to them and dependence upon them. Sometimes it is to call us to concentrate on eternal things and eternal perspectives. Sometimes it is to reveal to us what it is that we really love and depend upon. Trials are used to teach us the value of God's favor and blessing in our lives. God's trials are given to us to enable us to know how to go through them by depending on God's word so that we can become help to others who are struggling in the same area that we have maybe struggled in, so that we can help others in their trials. Trials are given to us to help us develop a greater strength and a greater usefulness to God as a tool in his toolbox. Sometimes trials are used to chasten us for our sin and to push us towards holiness. So James is going to be talking about these purposes and many others in his sermon. But we're going to be focusing, again, largely just on this concept of, in general, trials are given so that our growth in faith can be measured. You know, In the time of testing, the worldview that you fall back on will be the evidence of your growth and progress in your faith. This is kind of a self-reflection sermon, I guess. That, you know, when it's important for us to know ourselves. It's important for us to understand how we respond when our cup gets bumped and something gets spilled out of our life. It's important for us to understand how is it that we respond when we get interrupted. Our time is interrupted, or our money plans are interrupted, or whatever. How we respond is evidence of our growth, is evidence of, are we truly abiding in God's word or not? So the degree to which our response is biblical, again, is a measure of our growth. You know, another way to look at this is that we use mirrors all the time to assess our appearance, you know. And we take a look in the mirror, and then we proceed to go through a whole series of innocent rituals, whatever, to get the appearance just as we want it. And that's all okay. The point is, though, that we look in the mirror, and the mirror gives us a reflection back of what we really look like. Well, what is the mirror of the soul? What can we look at to give us a reflection of our soul? Well, it's God's word. It shows us the appearance of our heart. It shows us our motives. It shows us our true form. So, man, that is why we got to be in God's word. If we're never in God's word, it's like you never look in a mirror. Now, imagine that. Go for a week, Daniel or Cass or Sarah, I'll just pick you guys back there, or Caleb. Go for a week and don't look in a mirror. I dare you. You know? And what will you look like after that week? You will think your hair is... See, I don't have a problem with my hair. I don't need to look in a mirror. I know what it is here. But anyway, we don't do that. We always look in the mirror. I read once somewhere that men actually look in mirrors more often than women. I don't know why necessarily, but whatever. The point is we need to be aware of our appearance. But more importantly, we need to be aware of the condition and appearance of our soul. And the only way that we truly can learn that is by looking into God's word and allowing it to show us our true form. In Psalm 119, it's a beautiful psalm, and it has this theme over and over and over again, how the word of God is a mirror of our souls. In verses 4 through 6 in that psalm, it says, "You have ordained precepts. You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently." And then listen to the cry of his heart. He says, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all of your commandments. I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all of your commandments." Have you ever looked into the mirror and were surprised at what was happening there? Oh, no, I can't believe I'm walking around with this hanging out of my nose or whatever it is. Well, the same thing is here. When this psalmist looks into God's word, he sees this command and this command and this command, and he realizes, I am so ashamed. I have been so ignorant of what it was you were truly asking of me, or what it was you were truly wanting me to be. You'll have to apply your own experiences to that, but we want to be able to read God's word, and it's okay to be affirmed by what you read in there. I see, today I was patient according to the biblical definition of patience. Or today I realized, Lord, by your grace alone, I was kind to that person and it wasn't of me. It's okay to receive confidence from the word of God when we look at it and see, wow, you are working in my life. The words I see here are becoming reality in who I am becoming as a believer. That's good. But the other happens too, right? We look in God's word and realize, oh, I was so impatient with this person. I am ashamed. I need to confess. I need to repent. I was so unkind in the words that I spoke. I was so irritated when that person interrupted me. I was so mad in traffic, whatever. Why do we know that? It's because of what we see in God's word. reflecting our souls. So, again, the amount of conviction or shame that you feel when you look upon God's holy word is a measurement of your growth in Christ's likeness. Okay, so trials are God's great way of causing us to look to the mirror. Just as trials are used in an unbeliever's life to point out to them, you are self-deceived, you are not believing correctly, you are wrong. You are not looking at the truth. You have a humanistic worldview, you need to turn to the scriptures. Trials do that for the unbeliever, and trials do the same thing for the believer. We're not always doing as well as we think we are. And trials point that out to us. So, again, trials are used to reveal our growth in faith. Quickly moving on here. You know, there are two great days in our life, the day that we were born and the day that we discover why we were born. So, I'm not going to speak about why or your purpose right now. That's kind of another sermon altogether, the specifics of that. If you're interested in that, a great place to might start would be Romans chapter 28 and 29, but the specifics of why you are who you are and what God's purposes are for you is not my intention right here, but it's just in general terms. In general terms, we are born to glorify and worship the Lord. That is our purpose. That is why we are here. Now, specifically how that looks day to day and in your individual life, that's going to look different a little bit for us. But in general, we are to worship and glorify the Lord wherever we are at. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yes, I have made him. I've created him for my glory. I have formed him for this purpose." And so here we are, and now we need, and now we are also called to glorify him in and through a life of faith. And man, that's hard. You know, Romans 1:17 tells us that the just shall live by faith. We are to glorify God through a life of faith. But faith is so contrary to our natural state. And but yet we are commanded to apply faith and in everything and all of our lives. And things in reality can really get confusing to us as we do this walk of faith. And we begin to wonder, how are we doing? We begin to yearn, I wish God would just confirm that I'm doing the right thing here with my kids or with my family or with my job or with my church. I just wish there were more guideposts or mile markers that would just tell me, yes, this is the right thing that you're doing. You are on the right road here. Well, he does give us mile markers. He does give us those confirmations. And being God, though, he doesn't give them to us in the way that we expect. He gives us to them in the trials that we go through. Our Father does provide these assurances, but he gives them to us in the trial. He says, okay, here's a trial. Your response, biblically, to this trial is your mile marker, is your confirmation. If you can look into God's word and not be ashamed by your response, then there you go. You have your confirmation that the path that you're on is the path he wants you to be on. If you look into God's word and you see that the response to the trial is causing shame, like the psalmist says, then you know that your growth in faith is needing to grow still a little bit more. I hope that's kind of making sense. Let me read some more verses out of Psalm 119 here. In Psalms, in verse 71, it says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Sometimes when we're afflicted, we don't even know what God's word is saying about it, and we go to God's word and we learn his statutes about that. "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm, or verse 59 says, "I thought about my ways, how sinful they are. I thought about my responses in my trials, and I turned my feet now to your testimonies. Goes on, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope in your salvation. I do your commands. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. All my ways are before you. Those incorporate the responses of your life to trial. Your responses of your the responses to the trials and the pain and the suffering that you're going through. How do you respond to these things? Is it biblical or is it man-made responses or man-fostered or man's ideas about it? So, if you can look into God's Word, again, just kind of to summarize this. If you look into His Word and you are not ashamed, you know that you're growing in faith in that area. If you're wondering about how you're raising your family and is it the right way when you're going through difficulties, yeah, I'm thinking of somebody, and life is just hard, but yet you can look into God's Word and you can see, teach your children when you rise up and when you sit down and when you walk by the way. And you can see, I'm doing that. There is your confirmation that you're doing what God would have you to do. There is your mile marker, your guidepost, your foundation that you can be confident that, okay, I'm going in the right direction. This is the right path. So, again, that fourth point was that God uses trials God uses trials so that we can understand our responses, whether they're biblical or not, and from that we understand the growth of faith in the believer. So finally we can zip back down to the ninth verse of James here. And we don't have too much further to go. But, you know, we've been looking at verses 1 through 9 for quite some time here. And when we understand why James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, this begins to make sense a little bit, because trials are really blessings in disguise. There's songs that say that. There's no secret, except it seems to be a secret when I'm going through it on when it's my turn to go through trial, I forget all of that. I forget that this is going to be good in the end, It's easy to tell somebody else, oh, it's going to be okay, Mikey. All things work together for good to those who love God. When he's going through trial, I can say that really easily to him when he's going through it. But when it's my turn, it's kind of like, whoa, I forgot all about that one. But God says, no, don't forget. Keep your nose in my word and apply it. Abide in it, and you will know the truth. And that truth will set you free to be joyful in the midst of these trials. So James is telling us, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. And hopefully, that is beginning to make sense, because trials are meant for our own good. And James has a whole set of tests that he wants to show us, and he wants to allow us to walk through in faith. And so his first one there, let's just read verse 9 through 11 here. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass and its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So it's kind of like, what does all that mean for a while? And so it's interesting that James begins with this one test, because money and material goods and wealth, it's the one thing that every human relates to. No matter what culture you go to, there's money. No matter what culture you go to, there's people trying to make money and save money and spend money and use money. we all have this need for money. And James starts with this trial. And there are many, there are many ways and forms that this trial comes to us. And some of you may have crossed this path of temptation or this test already today. For example, I have a truck, and I like my truck. My truck gets me from here to there, but it's 15, 16-ish years old, getting older all the time. And this morning, driving to church, I saw the truck. It was nicer than my truck, and it even had a big old boat on the back of it. And there I was going, I'm not content for a second with my truck, because I'd like that truck right there. Wouldn't that be cool? So this gets to us in many different ways, but let us look at what James is getting at here. It is important that when you look at this right here, the lowly brother and then the rich brother as well, they have both been through trials regarding money and wealth and materialism, and they have learned their lesson. They have learned already how to respond biblically to this issue. So that might help you. They've come out on the other side of trial. At first they were struggling. They would look into God's word and see that they have a love for money, and they were ashamed. But now they've looked into God's word, and God has changed their heart. And now they have the biblical perspective about wealth and material goods that allows their lowly brother to glory in his exaltation and the rich brother to glory in humiliation. So they've learned their lesson. They've both been afflicted, they've both been tested, and now they're keeping God's word on this issue. So the poor man's temptations, just in general, we don't get this right from the text, but in general, a poor man's is tempted by greed, just like the rich man. He's tempted by jealousy. He's tempted by murmuring or complaining about his position of being poor. He could be angry about it. He can worry. He's not going to have enough. He's selfish because he's always thinking about him and how little he has. And he's discontent. And maybe a whole list of other things. Well, the rich man is very similar. He's greedy too. When Rockefeller was asked, this is not an exact quote, but the idea is right, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. You know, there was greed even in the rich man, just a little bit more. There's jealousy because there's always somebody a little bit richer. You might be the richest man in America, but not in South America, maybe, whatever. You know, so there's always this jealousy thing. There's pride. Look at what I've done. Look at what I have. Look at where I've come from and I am now. Look at the power and prestige that I have. There's arrogance that comes from that. There's worry, lots of worry. I'm going to lose this. The poor man worries that he doesn't have enough. The rich man worries that he's going to lose what he has. And then there's selfishness as well, and there's discontent. Same list of sins pretty much right down for both. However, this poor man, the one of Scripture who has learned his lesson, is glorying in his exaltation. What's happened is he has learned from God that he needs nothing because he has everything he needs to be happy and content in Christ. He's learned that he doesn't need the material things to make him happy. He has spiritual treasures, spiritual inheritances, spiritual things to look forward to that truly bring happiness. He has been set free. And the command is that all other poor people are to be set free as well. So we're to be reaching that same place that he's in. He lives his life content, and he's filled with the knowledge of his riches in Christ. He's filled with the knowledge of his high position in Christ. Each day and each night, he has his fill of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. He's learned that these are the treasures of life, not the shiny stuff. Not the green stuff, but the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the true blessings of life. And then he's also so confident that even if the spiritual blessings seem to be waning a little bit, and it comes right down to the earthly matters that he's dealing with, he knows that he is the heir to the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so he's humble, and he is content, and he realizes that he, being poor, is among the wealthiest of all the earth, because he knows Jesus Christ and he knows the true meaning of happiness in life. The rich man, again, is very similar in this way. He's the rich man of Scripture, the one who has learned his lesson so he can glory in his humiliation. He has learned that he has nothing from this world that can bring him contentment and happiness. He can look at his vast collection of whatever and he can say, none of this moves me. I've got it, and God has blessed me with it. My concern is, how do I use it for his glory? None of this makes me happy. Take it today in a fire and a flood. I will not be a different man tomorrow. That's where he's at. Why? Because he's gone through the trial of the love of money, and he's looked at God's word, and he's been ashamed by his feelings, and God has transformed him, and now he abides in God's word concerning this matter of money and wealth and materialism, and nothing moves him except the need to know, what do I do with your stuff, God? So he too has learned the lesson because he's abiding in God's word. That's what the trials have led him to. And James here is challenging all of us who read this to say, wow, I don't have a lot and I'm not content, or I do have a lot and I'm not content. I'm ashamed when I look in God's word on this matter. I need to grow in faith on this point. I need to abide a little bit more here. And that's the message that James is trying to show his congregation here and to show us. You know, just a little bit more on this rich man, because James talks about him a little bit more than the poor man. James comes back to the rich man again in chapter 5. Jesus talks about the dangers of wealth a lot in Scripture as well. Warnings to the rich man. You know, it's, what did Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So the rich man's temptations are severe and they're real. But they can be governed, but his soul can be governed by the word of God, and he can be free of the trappings of wealth. But I just came across some quotes of rich people, and just to make the point, because history is full of the testimonies of the rich who have missed God's purpose for money. So I am the most miserable man on earth. That was said by John Jacob Astor. He was America's first multimillionaire, richest man in America at the time of his death on the Titanic. I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness. That's John D. Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil Company. And when he said that, he was the richest man in America. This next one is W.H. Vanderbilt. The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. And this one is perhaps the best, because it just provides a perspective. I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. Who said that, do you think? Henry Ford. So it's just interesting that James started here to his congregation. Okay, congregation, here's the first test that you need to let the word of God show you what your heart is looking like inside. This money thing. We need to get this money thing under control. You need to deal with money based upon biblical principles. Let the word of God abide in your heart regarding money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For some have strayed from the faith. They've fallen away over this issue. And in their greediness and in their greed, they have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So James starts with this test. And he's instructing his congregation, because within it there were rich and poor, obviously. Most of them were poor, now being scattered and kind of nomads, if you will, refugees. But he wanted them to make certain that they were using this trial of wealth to teach them how to turn to God's word and have a biblical worldview regarding all things. But let's begin here with this one, James says. So quickly, we just are going to look at verse 12 real fast. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." So verse 1 and verse 12 kind of are. Verse 2, where James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's the front end response that we need to develop when a trial hits. Oh no, trial. Okay, this is going to be okay. It's going to work out in the end. And so I'm going to let the word of God speak truth to me, and I'm going to let joy linger in my soul, even in this hard time. I'm going to begin with that. That's the front end of trials. James then shows us in verse 12 the way to the finish line. It's by endurance and perseverance that we appropriate the word over and over and over and over again. See, the fight in a trial is not one of strength, or it's one of faith. Remember what Jesus told Thomas? Believe. And that's what we need to do. We need to believe God's word in the midst of trials, and we need to fight to believe God's word. Our greatest enemy, believers, is unbelief. That's the one thing, I hate to say it this way, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's the one thing that God can't use. Now, he can, and he does. But when we're unbelieving, whoo! But when we're believing, all things are possible. So, it is a fight of faith that we are involved in. Not a fight of tenacity and, well, I'm going to persevere and I'm going to be tough. I'm never going to cry and I'm never going to complain and I'm going to be so strong and so tough and nobody's ever going to know. It's not that kind of endurance and perseverance. It's not an endurance that you see out on the field of victory. It's endurance that is seen in the place of secret, where you're on bended knee and you're surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're doing the simple words we already talked about today. You're trusting and obeying. You're trusting God that he knows what he's doing. You're obeying the word of God revealed right there written on the page for you. So, endurance is how we get to the finish line of these trials. We begin considering it joyful because we know it's going to end okay, because we have God's promise that it will. And how do we get to the end? By enduring. And what does that endurance involve? It involves fighting the good fight of faith. Paul says that to Timothy. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Fight the good fight of faith. The endurance is the keeping and believing. The endurance is keep believing, laying hold on eternal life to which you were called. So that's kind of the capstone of these verses. And so he says, here's how you begin, here's how you get to the finish line, and then James, for the rest of the book, he is going to give us, you can count them up, there are between, depending on how you divide them up, there are between 15 and 20 more trials. Your response to money was the first one. There are 15 to 20 more tests, if you will, that James is saying, look at your response to this issue. If it's biblical, you know you're growing in faith. If it's not biblical, you're not growing in faith, and you need to let the word of God abide in you more so that it can become part of your character. It can become really the character that we're dealing with here is the character of Christ. But we're going to end here today with this. And like I said, as we continue to go through the book of James, there's 15 to 20 more tests that James will mention to us. Remember the point that Our goal is to be able to look into God's Word, to be able to look into the mirror of God's Word and bear our soul before God's Word and have no shame. That's maturity. That's growth in maturity. Now, there will always be hidden areas that we had no idea about that God's going to say, oh, you missed that blemish right there. It's there. I'm pointing it out to you. But he did that through trial, most likely. So trials are needed. Trials are not things to be run from. Trials are not things to necessarily beg God to deliver you from. They are things that he wants us to say, Lord, take me through this and show me all that you want to show me here. So in closing, I one last point needs to be made here, I think, that none of this was meant to sound like, well, here's an easy 1, 2, 3 step on how to get through the rest of life. Because there are no easy answers to the trials that some of us have faced and some of us are yet to face. Bad things happen in this world. And there are no easy answers. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't give us a way through. He does give us a way through. He does give us a path to walk on. It may be a dim path sometimes, and we may murmur against God that I need more light. I can't see like I'd like to. But it's a sure path nonetheless. And in the darkest spots, I think we can all say that God has shown enough light for us to take another step. And of course, that light is always in his word. And it's always bright enough to show us where to put that next foot down. So the path that we are on promises all things will be made new one day. The path that we are on promises that the suffering has purpose. No other world religion gives us purpose like Christianity gives purpose to suffering and pain. Christianity does that as we walk with our Lord. And that purpose is that we're being conformed to the image and character of Christ as we go. And this path promises that all things will be completed in the way that God wants them to, and it will result in the glory of God in the end. So there is hope, and there is a path. It's not easy, but the Word of God is the mirror to our soul, and the Word of God, as we abide in it, will be the one that points us to the living God, and we follow in his footsteps through it all. So, finally, just last quote here, James 5:11. It says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. Keep believing. Keep trusting. And he will bring us through. And that's our sermon for today.